Morning. What a beautiful Lord's Day. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me over to the book of Acts, to the 17th chapter, just a couple of verses as we begin. Acts 17, beginning in verse 30. It reads, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Last week, I began part one of a three-part series of sermons by talking about a young woman who had a problem concerning her wedding. If you were here, you recall she and her fiancé had different church backgrounds, and they had asked each of their preachers if they would participate in their wedding vows, a joint wedding ceremony, if you would. Well, her preacher said yes. His preacher said yes, but her preacher said no. And she was hurt by that because she had been raised in that church. She had even gone to a Christian college. And then later she got an answer from him saying that he had changed his mind because he had determined that she was not a Christian. And had she been a Christian, he perceived they would be unequally yoked, as the scriptures talk about, and he would not have participated. But because she was not a Christian, he would go ahead and perform the ceremony. If you recall the story, that brought her to a third preacher who she was sharing this story with him and asking what she should do and expressing the fact that she was hurt by it and she couldn't now become a Christian because if she did, then her preacher wouldn't participate in the ceremony. And so this third preacher asked her, "Why have you never become a Christian?" And her response was, "Nobody ever asked me. I guess I was that kind of unruly girl or something, so maybe they didn't want me. I attended a church college. Nobody ever said a word to me about becoming a Christian and being baptized, so I never did. In my whole life, nobody has ever suggested that I become a Christian." We can only assume that what she's saying is correct. And as we pondered that thought last week as we began this series, I ask you the question, is it possible that there is someone besides her out there that is just like her? Someone who maybe is even here this morning, who in their whole life has never been asked to become a Christian. What salvation? We pointed out two scriptures. We might return to them this morning. The first is found over in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." And finally, last week we looked at Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, where the commandment is to us, Christians, the church. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." If I asked you the question this morning, do you want to go to heaven? I suspect your answer would be, of course I do. And maybe your answer is yes, but not today, but someday I would like to go. It's a very interesting scripture that is quoted by Paul over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. And he's quoting Isaiah from the Old Covenant. But in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, it reads, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." I don't want to go to heaven today, but if it's the Lord's will, so be it. But I do suspect that if I get there, I'm going to discover that it is every bit as much as what the Apostle Paul is saying and what the prophet Isaiah is saying. That we can't even imagine the good things that God has created and how beautiful and gracious it will be to be in the presence of our Lord. Last week, as we explored this in our first part, we found that in order for a person to be saved, it was necessary for them to have faith. Simply put, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't believe that there's a heavenly home to go to, then there's no salvation according to what the Scripture says. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Some people say, I believe. That's it. That's all that's necessary. But the Bible does not give us that kind of answer to what it takes in order to gain salvation. If you have your Bibles over in the book of James, in the second chapter, in verse 19, it says this concerning believing in God. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's an interesting verse. Obviously, the devil, who was kicked out of heaven by God, knows very much who and what God is. They believe, but they tremble. They're not saved. The devil and his demons will not be in heaven, even though they believe and even though they tremble before God. So there has to be more to the question on how we get to heaven than just saying we need to believe. If you walk down the street and ask people, do you believe that God is really there? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Statistics say 80% of the people are going to say they believe. The problem is the belief that people profess that they have is not reflected in the life that they live. One day, a little 3-year-old girl, her name was Beverly, she was playing with her toys, and her mother, she was folding the laundry and doing more, and she looked over and saw her daughter playing there with the toys and saw that her blouse was dirty, and she said, Beverly, take off your blouse, I want to wash it. She didn't respond. Sounds like my kids. She said it again. Beverly didn't respond. Finally, she did what my mom often did, and that is the three-name attention getter. Beverly, Elizabeth, Provost, do you hear me? Take off your blouse, I want to wash it. She says, yes, Mama, my ears hear you. But my legs didn't. Faith that is required of us is a faith that requires us to do something because of what we believe. And the first thing that is an action that is required in faith is that which we mentioned as we began, repentance. Sadly, most people don't like to talk about repentance because repentance by definition means that we're going to turn around. We're going to change the direction. We're going to go and live in a different way. And the reality is we're just not too eager about changing the way we live. We live the way we live because we like to live the way we live. And we would prefer that God just took us to heaven just exactly as he sees us. Well, what did we read in Acts in chapter 17, verse 30? If you condense it all down, it simply says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. So what is it that God wants to happen in our lives? Consists of at least three things when we talk about repentance. The first repentance includes a recognition or the fact that we are sinners. We have sinned against God and against each other. Your home studies, I challenge you to read the third chapter of the book of Romans, but if you would for the moment turn over with me to Romans 3, just a part of verse 23, it simply says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Did you catch that? Not some of us sin. All of us sin. And because of sin, we fall short of the glory of God. Simply stated, we're not saved in that sinful condition. The Gospel of John in chapter 16, verse 8, it tells us one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sin. Jesus says it this way, "And when he has come, he will convict the world and of righteousness and of judgment." That's the purpose of Jesus' coming, to convict the world, to convince the world, to help us to recognize that we are sinners. Most of us try to avoid conviction. We turn around and look at ourselves and say, okay, I'm not perfect, but as I look out at so-and-so and I compare myself to them, I'm much better than they are, at least in my eyes. Problem is, we can't compare ourselves to other people. We must compare ourselves to Christ. And when we do that, we recognize how sinful we really are. Now, when that happens, when we truly recognize that we're sinners, when we recognize that we've sinned against God and we've sinned against other people, then we should become sorry for our sins. If you have your Bibles over in Psalm 51, verse 7, part of it says that means having a broken and contrite heart. Do you have, because of your sin, a broken and contrite heart? If you're there in Psalm 51, the first two verses read like this. And we're talking about a King David who at this point in his life has committed adultery and has committed murder and has confronted himself over his sinful nature. And he says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We need to get to the point where, like David, we realize we're sinners. And when we realize we're sinners, that we are sorry for our sins. That doesn't mean we're sorry that we got caught. That means we're sorry because we have hurt God. We need to come to the point in our life where our heart breaks because we have done this to our Lord. Our sins are in a sense like the crown that was put upon his head. Our sins are in a sense like the stripes that were upon his back. Our sins become kind of like the cross upon which he has been hung and those spikes that were driven into the palms of his hands. Our sins broke his heart. When you realize that, maybe you have a broken and contrite heart. Several kinds of sorrow. Scripture talks about two. There's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Over in the book of 2 Corinthians in the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 11. Read that if you would, but let me focus only on verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." What's the difference between the two? He talks here about world, and he talks here about repentance that produces godly sorrow. That's the difference. In the world, we are afraid to get caught. And in that sense, we're sorry when someone or something or the law catches up with us. But godly sorrow causes our heart to break because we've broken our heart to God. There was a couple who went to a fried chicken franchise, and they ordered a picnic basket to go. Well, they got the chicken, but in the rush of the business, the clerk accidentally picked up the wrong box of chicken and gave it to this gentleman. He took the box without opening, and he and the gal that he was with headed off to the park. And when they got to the park, they opened the box to discover it was full of money, not chicken. See, it turns out back at the business, in order to hide the daily deposits, he disguised them and put them in a chicken box. And the clerk just gave the wrong box. Well, the guy took the box, looked at it. Here's the temptation. He and the gal that he was with decided to take it back to the business. So he hands it back to the clerk, and of course, then comes the manager, and the gentleman says, "Stick around, I want to call the newspaper. You're the most honest guy that I've ever seen." And he says, "No, don't call the newspaper." He says, "Why not? You're a hero." He says, "No, because the gal that I'm with is not my wife." When we have godly sorrow and have repented, it changes all of our life, not just some actions in our life. When we repent, everything is consistent with the walk of God. We're talking about faith and what it causes us to do. The first thing it causes us to do is repent. But the scriptures don't stop there. There's a second action that our faith will cause us to do, and that is confession. Over in the book of Romans, turn there to the 10th chapter and look at verse 9. Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. After faith and repentance comes confession. I'm not talking about confessing your sins one to another, though there are scripture that says that we need to share one with another so that we as Christians can help our brothers and sisters walk the life that God desires for us to walk and to help bear their burdens when they have a problem. I like the story about two little boys. One was a Catholic and the other one was what you might call a Protestant. And they were arguing one day and they were comparing their two churches. And they were bragging about how one church was better than the other church. And the little Catholic boy says, "My priest knows more than your preacher." And the little boy says, "Yes, that's because y'all tell him everything about your life." That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about our willingness to confess our faith in our belief that there is a God and that he has a son. His name is Jesus. We call that, what, the good confession? You remember when Peter and Jesus were having a discussion along with the other apostles, and Jesus asked them, "Who do you think I am?" And he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That didn't just occur there. That same thought of being able to confess your belief is carried through the conversions of the New Testament. Go over to the book of Acts to the 8th chapter. Here is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm going to pick up the story in verse 34. And it reads like this. "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. What was the question that is implied here? Do you really believe? And what do you believe? To which the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the same question we ask any of you before you are immersed for the remission of your sins, as the Ethiopian eunuch was. Confession was a part of this eunuch's conversion, and that's why it's important. But there are a number of reasons that it's important. It's important to solidify our personal decision that we have made. You know, people who struggle with addiction, whether it's alcohol or whether it's drugs, and they want to overcome their addiction, they may go and join AA or one of those other support organizations. And what's the first thing they do? They put them in a group of people that have the same problem, and they ask them to stand up so that they can say to that crowd, I am an alcoholic. People don't want to do that. Well, why do they have them do that? One, so they acknowledge the fact that they recognize they have a problem. And secondly, so those that are in the support group can share with them their experiences to help that person walk their life and get back sober. Same way in the church. If I stand up here and I publicly confess my faith, that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then I sin and you see me, you can always come to me and say, "How, Ron, I remember the day in which you stood before the church and you confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I'm going to hold you accountable for that confession. And I'm going to help you get back right the way Christ would have you to be." But there's a second reason. Go over to the book of Matthew in chapter 10. This is an important verse. Verse 32. Matthew 10, 32. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." What did that say? When I confess here on earth publicly my belief in Christ, he's saying he will stand at the judgment seat before God and he will confess before the Father who I am, one of his. I need to make that confession because it's a part of my salvation at the point of when my judgment will take place. John Todd was a preacher way back in the late 1800s. When he was 6 years old, his parents died, and he had a kind-hearted old aunt who took him in and raised him until he left to go off to study for the ministry. Years later, the aunt became seriously ill, and even though she was a Christian, she wrote a letter to John expressing how she feared death. This is from his condensed autobiography, and it reads like this. "It is now 35 years since I, as a boy of 6, was left quite alone in the world. You sent me word you would give me a home and be a kind mother to me. I've never forgotten that day I made that long journey to your house. I can still recall the disappointment when, instead of coming for me yourself, you sent your hired man Caesar to fetch me. I remember my tears and anxiety as, perched high on the back of a horse and clinging tight to Caesar, I rode off to a new home. Night fell before we finished the journey, and I became lonely and afraid. 'Do you think she'll go to bed before we get there?' I asked Caesar. 'Oh, no,' he said assuredly. 'She'll stay up for you. When we get out of these woods, you'll see her light shining in the window.' And presently, we did ride out into the clearing. And there, sure enough, was your light. I remember you were waiting at the door, that you put your arm close around me and a tired and bewildered little boy. You had a fire burning on the hearth, hot supper waiting on the stove. And after supper, you took me to my new room, heard me say my prayers, and then sat beside me till I fell asleep. Auntie, someday, soon, God will send for you to take you to a new home. Don't fear the summons, the strange journey, or the messenger of death. God can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind enough to do for me many years ago. At the end of the road, you'll find love and a welcoming awaiting you just like you did for me. You'll be safe in God's care. I'm convinced of that. I hope you're convinced of that. Not eager to go right now, but how about you? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? If I were to ask you the question, if you died today, are you going to go to heaven? What would be your answer? You see, Jesus holds the answer. Jesus is the one who loves us. He's the one who gave himself for us. When you've made up your mind that you believe in God, then you need to repent of your sins. And you need to confess your faith. You need to let go of yourself, and you need to hold on to God. There's more to what the scriptures say about salvation. And we'll continue that thought next week, but let me just leave you with the thought that based upon what we've said today, are you willing to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? As we stand and sing our song of invitation, I invite you to come down. If you need to be immersed for the remission of your sins, we can do that right now or arrange to do that. Come if you will, as we stand and sing together.